Let's pray together once more, please. Our Father, as we come now to the point in our service of worship in which we open your word, we pray that our hearts would be awakened to your truth, enlightened by your truth, that we would be able to receive everything we need to receive from your word. This book says that our fight in this world is against ideologies. It's ways of thinking that everything turns on. And we need to think in accordance with your word. And we pray that we could do that today, that we could receive the benefit, that our hearts would be tender, that you would encourage us and strengthen us and challenge us where we need to be challenged. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're contemplating the Reformation. This is a third message in a series on the Reformation because the end of this month marks the 500th anniversary of that great change that God worked in his church. Many people in our generation do not know why this would be anything to celebrate. Many people don't know why it matters, what was going on, what the differences are between Catholics and the Reformers, and why it would be anything to celebrate, this Reformation. And so we're spending a little time thinking about that. The difference between the Catholics and the Reformers was extreme, and they were fundamental issues that the people were differing on. And frankly, there was a great deal that needed to be reformed. And so we're thinking about that. Now, to talk about these things, I'm not bringing any of this up to insult anyone. I'm not talking about any of this in order to make anyone uncomfortable or because anybody's angry or anybody dislikes anyone. We're not bashing anyone. It's just that we believe that the issues of the Reformation are of eternal consequence. Heaven and hell hang in the balance with these ideas that were being debated 500 years ago and are still being debated. And we have to mention some specifics in order to call people to the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Now, many people believe today that the doctrines and practices of the Catholic Church have been fixed and unchanging for 2,000 years. Many Catholics believe that. They just assume that, not knowing their own history. They think that from the time of the apostles, nothing has changed. But in truth, many of the practices that the Catholic Church is using today have come about, have developed over time. I'll give you some examples. The veneration of angels. And veneration is a softened word for worship. I had an Episcopal priest tell me one time, we don't worship Mary, we venerate her. Those are synonyms. The veneration of angels and dead saints began around 375 A.D., long after the first generation of Christians were gone to heaven. The Mass began to be celebrated daily in 394. The exaltation of Mary, not the deification, but the exaltation of Mary and the title Mother of God being applied to her began in the year 431 at the Council of Ephesus. Priests began dressing differently from regular people in the year 500. Now, I was taught in seminary, and many historians assert that the priests and the nuns were put in uniform because there was a problem with rampant immorality. And the uniforms were thought to maybe, because you'd be easily identifiable, maybe you'd behave a little better. Prayers directed to Mary and dead saints and angels began in the year 600. Nobody prayed to Mary before that, or not much before that. The title Pope was first used in the year 610 when it was applied to Boniface III by the Emperor Phocas. Worship of the cross and of images and of relics was authorized in 786. Holy water came along in the year 850. The worship of Saint Joseph in the year 890. The College of Cardinals was established in 927. The canonization of dead saints, that means we're going to make them official saints of the Catholic Church, was first instituted by Pope John XV in 995. Fasting on Fridays and during Lent began in 998, almost a millennium after Jesus. The Mass had been developing all this time, and it was taking on more meaning and more meaning until it finally became mandatory in the 11th century, 1,000 years after Christ. Celibacy began being required of priests in 1079 when Pope Gregory VII issued a decree that priests would have to be celibate. No more marriage. The sale of indulgences, which is essentially a way of purchasing, allegedly, forgiveness of sin by giving a gift to the church. We'll let you off on this one, or we'll let your dead relative out of purgatory on this one for a price. That was one of the things that got Luther really stirred up. If you can get them out of purgatory, why wouldn't you just do it? Was one of the questions that he asked. But that began in 1190. Now, the concept of transubstantiation, which is a big word, but it was one of the hot-button issues of the Reformation. Transubstantiation is the assertion that the elements of the Lord's Supper are converted by the priest, when he says this stuff, from bread and wine to the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ, then to be sacrificed again by the priest every time they have Mass. Now, most Catholics think that's just always been how it is. That began in 1215 when Pope Innocent III proclaimed it would be that way. That was true. The confession of sins to priests rather than to God was also instituted by Pope Innocent III in the year 1215. Before that, Catholics confessed their sins to God and expected to be forgiven by him without a priest. The Bible was forbidden to all lay people by the Council of Valencia in 1229. It was against the law for a person who was not a priest to have a Bible. Purgatory was proclaimed as a dogma of the church by the Council of Florence in 1438. And the doctrine of the seven sacraments, which is absolutely fundamental to modern Catholicism, that doctrine was affirmed in 1439. Now, none of the concepts that I've just mentioned to you come from the Bible. These were all added on by a pope or by a council. None of these things that I've mentioned are biblical. None of them were practiced by the apostles or the early church. And by Martin Luther's day, there was a lot that needed to be reformed. And Luther's objective was not to start a rebellion. It was not to start a new denomination or a new religion. He just wanted to improve the Catholic Church, of which he was a part and which he loved. And so his original objective was to start a discussion to sort of clean things up a little bit. He was starting to see some problems that, you know, we all want cleaned up. That was his attitude. He thought everybody would be ready to listen to that. And so Luther began writing down these concerns. And he eventually got 95 statements that he wanted to talk about to try and clean the church up a little bit. 95 propositional statements, 95 theses. And when he had all of that together, he decided to try to start the conversation. And so on October 31st, 1517, Luther went to the church at Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed his 95 theses to the door on the front of the church. Now, that was not an act of vandalism, and it was not an act of disrespect. That the door served as the community bulletin board, and he was posting his theses on the bulletin board just like you would do a blog post today. He wanted everybody to talk about it. He's going to put it on social media so that people could read it and say what they thought, and maybe we can improve things. And he thought it would be received by everyone. Of course we want to clean it up. Luther was not a believer at the time. He had not yet been drawn to salvation. He had some good ideas. Some of his ideas were not so good. But Luther chose October 31st because the next day was a Catholic holiday, and everybody who was able to get there at all would be there the next day to see what he had put up, and then they could start talking about it. Now, Luther, as I said, he wasn't even a believer yet. And so some of his ideas are a little squirrely. Some of them were pretty good. He was identifying some problems. And he was absolutely right in thinking that there needed to be a change. There was corruption, and Luther picked up on that, particularly with the sale of indulgences. He saw the manipulation of that. He saw the foolishness of that. If you have this power to free them from purgatory, then free them. Isn't that your job? Why are you bilking these poor people for money? But the corruption of the church at that time went far beyond what Luther could see at first. There was extravagant wealth. The key political leaders of the church were fabulously wealthy and lived decadent lives that you it would rival any televangelist today. There was frequent immorality among the priests and nuns. Now that has been a problem. That was a problem before the uniforms, and it has still been a problem with the uniforms. And it particularly became a problem when celibacy was decreed. It's just never gone away. If you pay any attention to the news, you know it just became more sinister and more hidden when the uniforms came along. It's a problem God warned about in His Bible way before anybody said priests ought to be celibate. 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, Scripture says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the truth, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron." Now listen. "Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth." Now, in part, marriage is God's design to prevent immorality by giving a godly outlet for a God-given desire. These men had forbidden marriage, and the results should not have been surprising. Even the forbidding of eating meat on Fridays or eating certain things during Lent is what the Bible calls a doctrine of demons. That's what it said. Now, you're free to fast if you want to. You're free to fast if you want to before the resurrection day approaches every year. But to say that it is sin to eat meat on a Friday or not to set something aside for Lent is a doctrine of demons according to the Scripture. And God had warned more than 900 years before the practices were instituted. Don't go there. And now, even as God was drawing Luther to salvation, he saw the problems, and he knew that something was desperately wrong. But all of the problems were symptoms. What he was seeing were symptoms of a more foundational problem. And the reason that Luther's desire to improve the Catholic Church was destined to failure was because of this underlying fundamental problem. The problem was the Roman Catholic understanding of the function and purpose of the Church. This was one of the main issues in the Reformation. It's the thing behind so many of the arguments. The understanding of the Church in the Catholic Church is absolutely irreconcilable with Scripture. And the biblical faith that Luther eventually came to could not be joined with the Catholic system. They were mutually exclusive at many points. In the Catholic system, it is believed that God gives grace to the church as an entity, and that the church dispenses God's grace to people through priests by means of the sacraments. Now, sacrament is a religious rite that is believed to convey God's grace to people. Like this, there's this mystical spiritual mojo that you get through a sacrament. That's maybe a crude way of saying it, but that's the idea. And in the Catholic system, there are seven sacraments: baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper or communion, penance, last rites, holy orders, which is the vows that priests and nuns take, and marriage. So some of those were optional. You either get marriage or you get holy orders. But out of these seven things, the church is dispensing this alleged grace of God in doses. And the hope is that over time, you'll get enough grace that you'll get to go to heaven when you die. Maybe at the end, maybe after purgatory. The seven sacraments are believed to convey God's grace, but they're not defining grace in the way that the reformers defined the word. These are doses of something from God that you have to keep coming back to get more of in the hope that you'll have salvation at the end. Now, in the Catholic system, a person outside of the church cannot be saved. They believe that you cannot get to God except by coming to the church, coming to the priests, and getting the sacraments from the priests. And so if they excommunicate a person, they believed that they were damning that person to hell because the person could not come for the communion, couldn't get the dose, and therefore they would go to hell. Now, there are a lot of other features of ministry, and I'm aware of that. Catholic people do all sorts of things in their churches. But this is the primary core issue of what Catholics think their church is about. It's so that you can work your way to heaven. You come to church to get what you need, to get your life straight so that you can be acceptable to God. And for them, the attempt is a lifelong process. From infant baptism to last rites, it's the church existing to give these sacraments so that people can try to be okay with God by their own efforts. That one day they'll be able to work their way to heaven. And within the church, the priests are the mediators between God and people. It wasn't always that way. This was added, but it is that way now. It was that way before the Reformation. The priest is the mediator. You can't get to God any other way, according to them. And they're supposed to be able to help you become acceptable to God. Now, many of the reformers at first just wanted to improve the Catholic Church, but as they tried to do that, the church pushed back. It dug its heels in on some of these very unbiblical doctrines. And the question that was behind all of this is very simple. What is the church supposed to be like? What did God design his church to be? The reformers had a completely different understanding of how to answer that question. And it divided Catholics and reformers, and there was no way they could work together. And what is the church supposed to be like? And you can divide that question into two important issues. Who is in the church, and what is the church supposed to be doing? Now, the Catholic answer to the first question is anyone who's born Catholic is in the church. And anyone who wants to be Catholic can come and do certain things and be in the church. It's all physical, tangible, external stuff. That's how you get in. You're either born into it, and then they baptize you, and then they confirm you when you're 12, or you come as a proselyte and you do some things and the priest says, okay, you're in. You did that. Their answer to the second question, what's the church supposed to be doing, is what I've already said. You're supposed to be working your way to heaven. Now, the reformers' answers were completely different. Now, these men looked to the Scripture. Although it had been forbidden to lay people, many of them had the Scripture. They were educated men. Many of them were in the Catholic Church and had access to the Scriptures. And these men looked to the Scriptures, and they found very different answers to who is in God's church and to what the church is supposed to be doing. One of the key passages that we'll look at this morning is Matthew 16, verses 15 to 18. Matthew 16, 15 to 18. This is where Jesus makes a statement to Peter. He asks Peter a question, he gets the answer, and then he makes a very important statement. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 15. They had just been talking about what the crowds were saying about Jesus and who he was, and then Jesus asked this, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Now in that statement, Jesus very obviously claims ownership of the church. It's his church. "On this rock I will build my church." That means it's Jesus' church. And he makes clear that he's overseeing his church personally. He's involved. He's doing this directly. There's not somebody in the middle. He's talking to Peter. Now Jesus makes clear in this answer to Peter's answer that entry into the church comes by believing who Jesus says he is, believing Jesus regarding who he says he is. You get into the church by believing what Peter said in response to Jesus' question. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Yeah, on that faith, on that rock, I'm going to build my church." That's what Jesus' church is built on. Now, the word Christ means Messiah or anointed one. It's not a last name. It's a title. And it means that Jesus is the one chosen by God to redeem the world. He had been promised in the Old Testament. He shows up on the scene working these miracles. Peter figures out who he is, and he says, "You are the one that God promised would redeem the world. You're the Christ." Peter had come to believe that. And Jesus points out that his being able to believe that is a work of God himself. You can talk about it, but God will make you understand it and believe it. You can't do this apart from him. We come into the church by faith. We come in because we have believed that Jesus is our Savior. He's the only one who can present us righteous before a holy God. Now that was the reformer's answer to who is in the church. It's not where you were born. It's not what family you are in or what country you are in or which emperor, you know, is ruling over you, and you don't get it that way. You come into the church by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior. You come in by a work of God in which you come to believe that Jesus is who he said he is. And you come to depend on him as your only hope of heaven. By that kind of faith, we are saved, and by that kind of faith, we become a part of his church. The book of Colossians also points out not only that it is Jesus' church, but that he holds the first place in everything, that he's intimately involved with his church. Colossians 1:18 says, "He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything." So the church belongs to Jesus, and he's overseeing it personally. He's the head. He's giving the church direction. That's what the head does. It controls the body. So now think about this. You remember, who's in the church? Everybody who believes, right? That's who's in the church. So if he's the head of the church, then he's the head of everybody who believes. He's directing those people who believe. There's no one between Jesus Christ and those whom he has redeemed. He is the mediator of the new covenant. You don't have another human being in between that you have to go through. He's the head of the body of believers. There's nobody in between. This is why further down in the same chapter, Scripture says this, Colossians 1, 26 and 27, "The mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is," here it is, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." Think about the impact of those words, Christ in you. It's not you trying to get to him through a lifelong process of religious rites that a trained monkey could go through, involving priestcraft and outward physical acts that anybody can do. It's not that. It's Christ in you. It's Christ in those who are in his church. There is no one standing between the Redeemer and his redeemed. It's Christ in you. Jesus Christ is in those who are in his church. Jesus abides within all who believe in him. This is why 1 Corinthians 16 calls believers a temple of God. and points out that the Spirit of God dwells in us. It's why Ephesians 2:22 calls us the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Now, why would anyone with that standing need to receive a sacrament from a priest? You'd think you need a dose of grace? When believers have the living God inside? If God is dwelling in you, nobody can add anything to you that would improve your condition. And if God is not dwelling in you, no one on earth can fix that for you. You have to go to Jesus Christ Himself. There's nobody in between. There's no group of people that can help you work it up. You cannot make yourself presentable to God. You have to cry out to Jesus Christ for mercy and believe that His death on the cross is sufficient to save you from your sins. You believe it and you will be saved. That's how you come into the church. There's another passage I want to show you on this subject. It's 1 Peter 2, 6 through 10, if you want to turn to that. 1 Peter 2, 6 through 10. This passage of Scripture affirms that salvation is by faith rather than by works, and it affirms the standing of all believers before God. First Peter 2, beginning with verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. For you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. People come into the church of Jesus Christ by believing his gospel, by believing him, what he said about himself, that no one comes to the Father except through him. And this passage of Scripture that we've just read reminds us that we come in because of God's mercy. We come in by faith, we come in by believing, but we come in by God's mercy. It's not because of works. It's not because of the works of others. For us, salvation is mercy from God who looked down on our desperate need and cared for us and had mercy on us and sent his Son to redeem us. And once that need has been met, Scripture makes clear that all believers have the same spiritual status. The same. We don't need priests because we are a royal priesthood. That's what Peter calls us in this text, a royal priesthood. Every believer is a priest. And this was one of the things that came out of the Reformation. It's a doctrine called the priesthood of the believer. You don't need anybody between you and God because there isn't anybody who can get between you and God. God is either in you or he's not. And so we're all priests, and we all have the same job, but it's not anything like the job of a Catholic priest. Our job is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his great light. That's what every believer is supposed to be doing. This gets us into the answer to the second question. What's the church supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be glorifying Jesus Christ, all of us together. The church is made up of believers in Jesus Christ, and we exist to exalt him. And that's what verse 9 says. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The church does not exist to dispense God's grace dose by dose in hopes that people in the church will someday get to heaven and be saved. The church exists so that those who are saved can glorify Jesus Christ. These passages we've looked at today are describing something radically different from what the church had become 500 years ago. Scripture is describing a work that's already complete. It's a work that is done by God Himself and individual believers. It's a work that produces good fruit so that those who have been redeemed are serving the Lord out of love for their Redeemer, not out of an attempt to work their way to heaven. The church is an assembly of believers coming together for the glory of God. The Scripture tells us one of the primary ways that we're to be functioning to glorify God. I want you to look at Ephesians 4, 11 to 13, please, if you want to turn to that. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. Now, this is a description of the function of the church. This is the part of the question that we had. Ephesians 4, 11 to 13. It says, "And God gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ." God gave different people in His church different abilities, so that by working together in the ways that God has gifted us and designed us, we can all move together toward a common objective, which is to glorify Jesus Christ. It's stated here that the common objective is to attain to the unity of the faith, that all of us can attain to the knowledge of the Son of God, that all of us can become mature people, and that all of us can attain the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, some of us have been given gifts for equipping other saints. And by the way, saints refers to every Christian. In Scripture, it refers to Christians, people who have been made holy. The word translates literally holy ones. And so when the Scripture talks about the saints, it's just talking about ordinary Christians, people who have been saved and made holy by the work of Christ. And so some of us in the church have been gifted to help equip other believers, the saints, in growing in godliness. Some in our midst have been given different gifts that are just as important. And all of us together are working to be more Christ-like as a body of believers. The church is made up of believers. The church exists to glorify God and to work together in such a way that all of the believers become more Christ-like together. One of the spiritual gifts mentioned in that text is the gift of evangelist. Part of the function of the church is to call people to Christ so that they can be redeemed. So we do work to get people saved. We have a part in God's work of salvation. It's just that they're not being saved by performing outward acts or by our performing outward acts for them. We call them to the hope that is in Jesus Christ, who can redeem them forever, instantly, so that all of their sins are forgiven forever. Hope in Jesus Christ, and you'll be forgiven. And then when a new convert like this has been made holy, then they join in giving Jesus the glory in the church and in working together so that all of us can attain a higher level of holiness as we live for Him. Spend your life becoming more like Him. That's what the church is supposed to be. Now, these are two fundamentally, radically different ideas about what the church is supposed to be. Two different concepts of the church based on two radically different views on how a person is saved from sin. And it's tempting to believe that you can help God fix your sin problem. There's an allure in that. It's tempting to think that way. You know, and if it's hard and elaborate and it's going to take your whole life, it's even more alluring because it makes it seem like you can get there under your own power without having to forsake your pride. And people are caught up in that system. Millions of people, even today, are still caught up in that system in which they think they can get good enough for God. If they just do enough, one day they're going to get there. Let me tell you, your sin is much too severe for that ever to work. Your sin is so bad that it taints all of your religious works so that they're offensive to God. The best you can do still offends Him because what you did was tainted by the sinner who did it. So you can't look to your works, no matter how good they are. They don't even start to be good enough. The best you got offends a holy God. You're never going to get anywhere that way. All you'll be is caught up in a system thinking that you're going to get there, and one day you'll hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you," that Jesus warned about. So don't look to your works, and don't look to the works of other people, because they have the same problem. You think a priest is holy enough to override this sin problem in your life when he's got his own sin? No matter how good a man he is, he's still a sinner. His religious works are offensive to God. They're worked by a sinner. So don't look to your works. Don't look to somebody else's works. Look to Jesus Christ, who did the perfect work on the cross. He lived a perfect life so that his sacrifice could be acceptable to a holy God. He shed his perfect blood on the cross in substitutionary payment for sinners who would believe in him. He died, that's the penalty for sin, death. He died a death he did not have to die in order to intervene in a problem we could not solve. He interposed his precious blood, I think the song says. He put his blood between you and the God who was offended by your sin. And his blood was pure. And the price for sin was paid. And God is a just God. He's not going to punish sin twice. So if he punished it in Christ on the cross, he will not punish it in you. And if you believe him, your sins will be covered by his blood. But if you reject him, then your sins are not covered by his blood, and you'll pay the fee for eternity, because God is angry, wrathful over sin. So don't look to your works. And don't look to the works of other sinners, but look to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who did the perfect work to satisfy the perfect God. He gave the infinite life to sacrifice to quench the infinite wrath, so that if you believe him, you can be saved. You trust Jesus alone, and he will forgive all of your sins forever, right then. Let's pray together. Father, may your word do its work in us. Encourage us who believe. Call to yourself those among us who have not been redeemed. Help them to see not only that Jesus is the only hope, but the beauty of our Lord Jesus, who loved us enough to die for us. Help the unbelieving to see and appreciate so that they may turn to you. Bless your church. Grow your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.